Our kids definitely know what they want for Christmas, right? They have written their letters to Santa Claus or St. Nicholas or the Three Kings, and they've reminded you repeatedly what they want for Christmas. And even we adults know what we want, and we ask for it in different ways, subtle and otherwise, to make it clear in the hopes that we get what we ask for this Christmas. And we can ask for some incredible things, right? Kids nowadays, the video games are $500, $600, $800 for a console. It's just something that blows my mind, something this expensive, and each game is $50, $60, $80 a game. We know what to ask for, and we can ask for some incredibly expensive things. We know what we want. But what happens when we don't get it? We can see that with our children come Christmas morning, right? They have a complete meltdown. They don't celebrate all the things they did get. They have a complete meltdown about the one thing they didn't get, right? And we might be like that in some ways too, but maybe more passive aggressive, or maybe we don't throw ourselves on the ground and bang our fists and our hands and feet and cry, but on the inside, we're doing that, right? We wanted this and we didn't get it. We hope we get this. And as we get older, we ask for good things, right? Health, a stable job, to see our grandkids, healthy, good, wonderful things that we ask for. And we can ask for some incredible things, you know, miracles. Lord, cure my husband of cancer, my friend of this illness, this tumor. All these are well and good, and we should ask, right? The Lord says, ask and you will receive. But what happens when we don't get it? Too often, we're so upset that we didn't get what we asked for, as good and legitimate as our request is, knowing that God can do anything, that we oftentimes get passive aggressive or overtly aggressive with Him. We cut Him off. We stop praying. We stop coming to Mass. We're consciously or unconsciously angry with God, and we close ourselves off to what He wants to do in our lives. Thing is, oftentimes when we don't get what we ask for, we become so upset by it, we're blind to what the Lord is offering us, which is that much greater. We're so focused on what we want that we don't pay attention to what God wants, and what He wants for us is infinitely greater than we could even imagine, than we would even know to ask for. We see this in the first reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, when the Lord told Ahaz, ask for a sign, ask for anything as wild as your imagination could be. He refuses, maybe out of a false sense of humility, or maybe because he knows that he can't begin to dream of how good the Lord is and what He wants for him. And so he puts it in the Lord's hands to decide or to tell Him, and God does. Is it not enough for you to weary my people? Must you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you this sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall name him God is with us. Would Ahaz have imagined, you know what, Lord? I know what I'm going to ask for. I want a perfectly pure and holy woman who's a virgin to give birth to a child, and that child will literally be God incarnate to come to save us. There's no way Ahaz could have imagined that. God's desires for us are infinitely greater than we can begin to ask for and imagine, far greater than a PS5 or whatever it's at now, console. When we put aside our desires and requests and begin to pray, Lord, what do you want for me? What is your desire for me and my family? We can be utterly stupefied at His infinite generosity and goodness, far greater than anything we could want or ask for. But it requires us, one, to trust Him, and two, to put aside our own desires and requests and make His desire for us what is most important and what we desire. What do you want? Lord, I know what I want, but I prefer to want what you want for me. Please tell me. That's when our faith transforms from God being this person who gives us the things we want to God being someone who we love because of who He is, not because of what He gives us. We go from a relationship of barter and trade in prayer to a relationship of just unconditional love and gratitude, of receptivity to all the Lord desires for us. We see that played out in today's gospel. Matthew is writing to a Jewish community that has converted to the Catholic faith. They know the Hebrew scriptures well. They know from the prophets clearly and repeatedly that the Messiah must come from the line of David. And so for Matthew, Joseph is the focus. In Luke's gospel, Mary is the focus. And the angel tells Mary she is to name the child Jesus, but not Matthew. Matthew introduces Joseph as, quote, the son of David. That's how the angel refers to him, to make this lineage very clear. And Joseph becomes the focus. He's betrothed to Mary. And in the time of Jesus, men would be betrothed for years, even a decade, before they actually bring their wife into their home and consummate the marriage and become one. And so there's oftentimes a barter and trade between family. All right, you can have my daughter, but what are you going to give us in return? And oftentimes the girl's too young to enter the home of her husband yet. And so there's a long period of betrothal. And it's in this period before Mary lives with Joseph that she becomes pregnant. And most people, when they read this gospel passage and they hear this quote, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, he decided to divorce her quietly. And we presume, well, Joseph must have thought Mary cheated on him. But let me propose to you something that could not be more different than this idea, that I think is rooted in just the historical reality of where they lived and who Joseph and Mary were. So I've been to Nazareth, the town where Mary grew up and where the archangel Gabriel announced to her she would conceive and bear a son. I've been to the church of the Annunciation or the Incarnation, right? The Word became flesh in her womb when the archangel Gabriel announced to her. And literally, when you step outside the church, Joseph's house is a stone's throw. It's no further than me standing here in the other corner of that church. Mary and Joseph literally grew up together as neighbors. And Nazareth was a small village. Everyone knew everyone intimately. It was a very tiny community. Now, Joseph, we believe, was older. How much older, we don't know exactly, but it was significant. And so Joseph would have known Mary from her birth. He would have known Mary growing up as a child. He would have known Mary into her teenage years and would have known her father and mother, her father being a priest, her mother, a holy family. Joseph knew the character of the person that Mary is and was, pure and holy, deeply devout, contemplative. She held these things in her heart. The scriptures tell us over and over again. And at the time of Jesus, if a woman were to have committed adultery, the punishment is stoning to death. She would have been killed according to the law of Moses. It was believed that if a woman had been violated in such a way, been violated or committed adultery, and she did not scream out in the city where people would have heard her, or in the village in this case, then she was guilty and she would be killed. But if she was violated out in the country, no one would hear her yells and they would kill the man. And so the presumption is, well, Mary's pregnant and they don't live together, so she must have been unfaithful or been violated. Joseph knew better. Joseph knew Mary's character. He knew this was utterly impossible for her as a human being, given her purity and her beauty and her holiness, her love for God and for God's law, and knowing the punishment for doing so at that time. What Joseph also knew was the Hebrew scriptures. He knew the story of when David, King David, had the priest bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem with great celebration. Now, this ark of the old covenant had within it the manna from the desert, the bread come down from heaven. It had inside it the stone tablets that God had literally written the commandments with his finger, and it had the staff of Moses. And wherever the ark went, God was present in battle and now entering into Jerusalem. But who carried the ark? Only the priests, certain priests, not all of them, after ritual purification, fasting and prayer, having been consecrated for the purpose, only they alone could touch the ark, no one else. And so these priests carried the ark in procession. David danced, played his harp, and sang as they glorified God, entering into the city of Jerusalem through this ark of the old covenant. But during the course of the procession, a man in his exuberance and prayer goes and touches the ark. And he is struck dead immediately by God. He had not been consecrated and he had not been designated, nor was he a priest to touch something so holy. Joseph knew this. And now his wife becomes the Ark of the New Covenant. In her womb is not the manna from the desert. It is literally the Word become flesh. In her womb is not the stone tablets upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger, but literally the eternal word that is God, Jesus Christ. In her womb is not the staff of Moses, but Christ the Good Shepherd. She becomes the new ark of the covenant, living ark of the covenant. And Joseph knows, I am not a priest. I have not been consecrated or designated by God to handle something so holy. Let me step away. She belongs to God. That's why he's afraid. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, in your wife, into your home. He should be afraid, because the last man that touched the Ark of the Covenant that had not been consecrated and designated by God was instantly killed by God. Rightfully so, he should be afraid. But with the words of the angel and the assurance, he receives her, knowing she belongs to God. But God has entrusted her to me and this child to protect, to provide, and to care for. And this is the second point that is really critical. The angel tells Joseph, you shall name him Jesus. This is a very, very important detail, because in the time of Christ, there were no DNA analysis, right? Everyone knew who the mother of the child was, obviously, but who was the father? There was no way to verify through genetics, right? So how did the man assert his paternity over that child? Well, on the eighth day after birth, the family would bring the child into the temple, and it was then and there that the child would be circumcised and named. The fact that the angel tells Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, means that when Joseph presents himself in the temple before God as also a legal act and the people of faith, he is saying, this is my son. I will raise him. I will be his father, because God has told him to do so. And so by naming him Jesus, Joseph is asserting his paternity over the Christ child. This is not an illegitimate child. His father is not unknown. I will be his father. And this is an incredible gift and treasure that God entrusts to Joseph. Not only the Ark of the New Covenant, protect, guard, care, provide for her, but also God's only son. And in the time of Jesus, when men and women went to worship in the temple, they prayed separately. The women and girls on one side, the men and boys on the other. They did not mix. And so as Christ grew up in his humanity, it was Joseph who taught him how to pray. It was Joseph who taught him how to read the Hebrew scriptures. It was Joseph who taught him the commandments in his humanity. It is Joseph who taught him how to be a carpenter. It's Joseph who taught him how to treat a woman by his example. Joseph is the focus of today's gospel, and I present to you an essential part of the plan of salvation, as scriptures reveal, and an essential person to whom we must look for as what it means to be a man. Shortly in the creed today, we will profess Jesus Christ as true God and true man, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made. He becomes man like us in all things but sin. And how did Christ in his humanity as a man know what it meant to be a man, except through the example, the role model, and the teachings of Joseph? Every Christian, if they are to be a follower of Christ, has Mary as their mother and Joseph as the model of manhood. And this question of what does it mean to be a man is something of great controversy and focus today, from radical extremes of ultra-masculinity, right? You have to be ripped and strong and powerful and dominant and women are subservient, to Christian distortions of Ephesians chapter 5, the woman is to be submissive to the husband, ignoring chapter 5, verse 20, where it says they must be submissive to one another, and distorting the gospel so that the woman must be some child under the direction of her husband, to other extremes where the man is completely unsure of himself and it's, I don't know what you want, just tell me what you want and I'll do it. But Joseph shows us what it means to be a real man. And it's from him in his humanity that Christ learns the same. And what does it mean to be a man? According to Joseph, he is totally obedient to God. Whatever God wants, he puts aside his plans, right? He expected to receive Mary into his home, to have a family like any other couple. But then God offers him something far more. and he sets aside his plans. He doesn't get upset, but I had plans for my sons and my children, and now I'm not going to have any biological children of my own? No, it's not going to be what you wanted, but I'm going to offer you something far greater. And because Joseph was willing to put aside his own plans and put God's will over his life and desire for him first, he becomes this obedient servant who then protects Mary from the inevitable stoning to death had he not taken her into his home, having been pregnant, become visibly so, and yet not living yet with Joseph. So he is obedient to God. He protects his wife. He teaches his son how to pray. He teaches his son the Ten Commandments. And he shows Jesus how to treat a woman by his chaste, pure, and celibate love for the most beautiful woman that has and will ever exist in the history of the world. Joseph is a real man. And Jesus learns his humanity and his humanity, what it means to be a man, from Joseph, who ultimately lays down his life to preserve and protect the innocence and purity of his bride, the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. A real man stands in front of the danger and lays down his life in such a way that the woman, after her experience with him, feels more holy, more pure, more beautiful, more dignified. Jesus lays down his life, unlike the first Adam, who turned his back on the dangerous serpent that enters the garden to tempt Eve. Jesus faces the serpent head on and says, I will die for you who are guilty, though I am innocent, because I'm a man. Joseph did the same, taking the child Jesus into Egypt, fleeing from Herod when he becomes 2 years old and finds out that Herod is trying to kill him. He leaves aside his work, his family, his home, his job, and goes to a foreign land where he doesn't speak the language, doesn't have a home, doesn't have a job, doesn't have family, doesn't have the proper legal paperwork to enter. It doesn't matter, because it's all about providing for his son and his wife and protecting them while being obedient to God above all things. Joseph is a real man. And as we celebrate this fourth Sunday of Advent, we pray for his intercession and protection over the church and over our own lives, that he would be example for all of us men of what it means to be a man, just as Christ learned from him the same. Joseph shows us that when we put aside what we want and what we ask for, and instead make God's desires our first desire and priority, we will be blessed beyond what we could imagine or dream or ask for. That awaits each of us. If only, like Joseph, we can put aside our desires and make God's desire for us what matters most. When that happens, anything can happen. And what is certain, there is nothing greater that we can receive than what God wants to give us.